He promised us eternal life. It's eternal life, not just a hope-so salvation, but it's a quality of life right now. I heard someone mention about, I believe at a funeral, about a person entering into their eternal life. Well, I got eternal life the moment I got saved. It's just going to be a continuation of this life when I go to be with the Lord, because the Spirit is the one who God breathed into man's nostrils, a breath of life, and he became a living soul. The living soul will live on even when we move out of this tent. But we're looking forward to sharing these messages with you, and pray for us that it will help us not just simply to know about God, but to know God better. And that's what we'll see in our message tonight. So let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us with many names, speaking of many characteristics of your character. And Father, we pray as we study these various names, it will help us have a greater appreciation for the God we serve. What a mighty God he is. And just to think about speaking the word out of nothing, he created this universe just with his spoken word. He didn't have to preach a long sermon for it to come into existence. He spoke the word and they came into existence. And we're thankful that we worship and serve such a God. Give us a greater knowledge of him, but a greater experiential knowledge of him too, I pray. So speak to our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. And watch over and take care of Pastor Cook and Vicki as they're in Charleston this week. May it be a wonderful time for them. Keep your protective hand upon them. Give them the rest that they need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the passage of Scripture that Brother Danny read a while ago, it's the first part of Christ's final prayer with his apostles in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion. He's gone through the Olivet discourse, the upper room discourse, and where he has shared with them some wonderful truths from chapter 13 through chapter 16. And then the 17th chapter of John has to do with this prayer. I believe it's the longest prayer written in the Bible. It's not long compared to some prayers today by people, but it's a wonderful prayer. And so on this eve of the crucifixion, Jesus and his apostles are in the upper room observing the Passover, observing the Passover meal, and then the establishment of the Lord's Supper and his final teachings to them. And he concludes this upper room discourse with his high priestly prayer. And notice he prays in the first five verses for himself. Secondly, in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his apostles. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for the church. And he prayed for you and me that night, because he prayed for those who would believe through the word of the apostles whom he had just prayed for. So we were prayed for. And thank God, the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, our great high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. He prays for us daily. Isn't that encouraging to know that he's praying for you and me? Now, Jesus begins this prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 1 by saying, "The hour is come." Actually, it ought to read, "The hour has come," because it's a perfect tense verb. The hour has come, and the hour was present, and the hour would be there. Perfect tense. The hour has come. And that was the hour for which he was incarnated. Remember at the miracle of the turning the water into wine in Cana of Galilee? Remember as he prayed there, or as he performed this miracle, remember his mother came to him there at the wedding. They'd run out of wine and wanted him to do something about it. And he said to her, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And now that hour for which he was born, to be the sacrifice for sin and the means of our being made righteous before God, had come, the hour of his crucifixion. Now he had prayed in chapter 12 and verse 27 of John, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." So we see there, just before he starts, well, right at the beginning of his upper room discourse, he is conscious of the fact that his hour has come. And then notice here in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having, of course, made a once and for all sacrifice for sin, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." That is, he manifested his love to them as long as he was here, but he keeps on manifesting that love to them even today. Now, in this passage of Scripture, I see three purposes for his coming to this hour that he's speaking about, the hour when he will sacrifice himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. There are three hina clauses here that tell of three purposes for his coming. First of all, he came to give eternal life. And notice it's eternal life. Secondly, he came to reveal the Father. And this is what we mainly want to look at tonight. And thirdly, he came to glorify the Father. So this was the threefold purpose that Jesus said he came for: to give eternal life, to reveal the Father, and to glorify the Father. So let's look at those three things. First of all, he came to give eternal life. Look at verses 2 and 3. He's praying to the Father, and he says, "As thou hast given him," that is, he himself, the Lord Jesus, "authority," that word power should be authority. It's not the Greek word dunamis for power. It's the Greek word exousia for authority. "So as thou hast given him authority over all flesh," and then you have a purpose clause, "that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal." Now he defines life eternal. You have another purpose clause: "in order that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So we see here he gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, we have these words: "God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And then the next verse, verse 12, goes on to say that "he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life." Of course, the wrath of God still abides on such a person. So being a Christian is not just believing in Christ, or believing about Christ, let me put it that way, it is believing in him, but it's not just believing about Christ, it's having Christ come to live within you, because he is eternal life in his own person. And he that hath the Son hath eternal life. This is the eternal life that Jesus is talking about here. Now notice it says that the church is God's love gift to his Son. God has given us as the body of Christ to Jesus Christ to be his bride. It's an intimate relationship. It's a union with Christ, spiritually speaking, a oneness with him. Now, notice it says that he gives eternal life to as many as he has given them. And some would say, well, that given means election. Or does it mean free will? Which does it mean? Well, I agree with Dr. J. Vernon McGee. It means both. It is both election, but it's also free will. You know, we forget so many times that there's God's part and man's part. God doesn't force us to believe. He doesn't say you must believe, but you can't believe. But it's both election and the free will. Notice, first of all, God's free offer to all, Romans 10:13. Many verses I could use, but I chose this one because both of these passages are in two chapters of Romans, chapters 9 and 10. In chapter 10, verse 13, we're familiar with that verse, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The door is wide open. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. That's what should be our concern. Leave the election up to God, because probably none of us really know all that it means. It shouldn't just be something to argue about. From God's viewpoint, we have not chosen him. He has chosen us. But the point that many theologians miss is that when he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." I lost my thought just a minute there. In this first verse, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then in verse 29 of chapter 9 of Romans, you have God's foreknowledge and election, whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. That's the thought I was going to mention. The word foreknow is so important. God has perfect knowledge. We call it omniscience. He has all knowledge. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. He chose us. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Before God created the universe, before he ever created man, he had perfect knowledge. He knew what man's response would be. He knew what every decision every person would make. And in his foreknowledge, he chose these to be his elect. But the way we get into the family of God is that we have to repent and believe the gospel. So you have both here. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's God's message to us. But on the other hand, we have not chosen him. He has chosen us. And whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And really, predestination has so much more primarily to do with sanctification. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. But we are God's gift to his Son. Now, we're not a very good gift if we look at ourselves. We got the best deal, didn't we? To be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. We weren't a good gift from the standpoint of what we really were, but Jesus counted it a joy to purchase us with his own shed blood at Calvary. The question is, do you have a desire to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent? If you have that desire, you haven't been left out. God chooses upon the basis of his foreknowledge, but he chooses us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the life that Jesus came to give is eternal life. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we find these words, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began." There again, before he ever created the universe, before he created this earth, before he created man, God promised that he would redeem men who sinned against him even before the world began. That blows my mind. I don't know about yours. What a great God we have that knows every thought and intent of the heart. What an amazing God who knows all things from beginning to end. So this hope that we have, this life that Jesus came to provide, is eternal life. And it's eternal the moment we receive it by faith, and guarantees us an eternity with the Lord God. Now, I don't understand everything about the Bible. You may do it. You'll probably be the first one. But anyway, I don't understand everything about the Bible. I just can't in my finite mind, I cannot understand how God could always exist. To us finite people, there has to be a beginning and an end. And I have a hard time believing that I'm going to go be with the Lord one day and I'll live forever. Even though I had a beginning, I'll never have an end. I will live forever. Now, the sinner will live forever, too, in hell or in the lake of fire. But we, as Christians, will live forever in the presence of God in His heavenly home. And so, this life, then, is eternal life. I love that passage of Scripture in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. What a wonderful passage of Scripture it is from our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in chapter 10, beginning with verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, let me say something before we read the rest of it. When does he give them eternal life? Notice there. He says, my sheep hear my voice. We've got to listen to the Lord speak through his word. We hear his voice. And I know them. The question is not simply, do you know Christ? Does he know you? Does he know you as his child, as his son or his daughter? I know them and they follow me. Faith is following Jesus Christ. We follow him by faith. And when we do that, then he says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. I like the Greek language for one thing, for many things, but especially it's got a double negative in it. Ume. And they shall never perish. You can't be assured any more than that. The English, that would be wrong in the English to have a no never. But in the Greek, it's all right to say no never. Absolutely the strongest negative in the Greek language. We shall never perish. And then he goes on to say, neither shall any man, actually it should read anyone or anything, neither shall any man or anyone pluck them, these sheep, out of his hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man or no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We are one in the sense of Elohim, the triune God. So, notice what John says. We're in the Lord Jesus' hand. And then he is in God's hand. And if the devil is going to take away our eternal life, he's going to have to be strong enough to pry loose God's hand. And then he's going to have to pry loose the hand of his son. And then and only then can he try to take away our eternal life. But all authority and all power belongs to our God and to his son. And the devil can't open God's hand and he can't open his son's hand. And thank God we're safe and secure. We have eternal life. So he came that we might have life eternal. Now notice here, God always keeps his promise. As we study some of the covenants of God in connection with Elohim, we will see that there are promises that some people say God won't keep. They don't recognize those promises. But I assure you, when God makes a vow, he says it's better not to make a vow than to make it and break it. And that's the sad thing about divorce, is that two people stand at the altar and they commit themselves unto each other until death alone shall part them. And then they break that vow before God. That's a serious business. God is not a vow-breaking God. God keeps his word. And he expects us to keep his word also. So that's the first point, is that Jesus came to give eternal life. And he's made us that promise. And we can stake our eternity upon it. He always keeps his promise. The second point is, he came to reveal the Father. Look at John 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, And then you have a purpose clause, in order that they might believe, might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life then is more than just making a profession of faith. Eternal life is to know the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. And I'm glad John put in there the one true God. You know, you hear people saying today, well, we all serve the same God. The Muslims call him Allah and we call him God, but it's the same God. No, it is not the same God. There is one true and living God, and it's not the God of the Muslims, and it's not the God of the Gentiles, so far as we deserve a thing. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. So eternal life is to know the only true God and his Son whom he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice here, he says, the verb here is know. Eternal life is to know the only true God. And know is a translation of the Greek word gnoskosin. It's a present subjunctive verb indicating that it is a continuous knowing, a growing experience of knowing God. So knowing God then, here Jesus says, he came to reveal the Father. To really know God, you've got to know the true God. And it's a initial act, but it's a continuous act. We need all through our life to get to know him better. And that's one reason I felt led to bring the series on the names of God. Because, you know, to know him better is to love him more and to appreciate him. And we ought not just say, well, I'm saved and I'm satisfied and I'm going to heaven. I can't lose my salvation. I'm okay. And I may not know much about God, but I know there is a God. And we don't really get to know him. The desire of my heart is, through this study together, is to have a greater experiential knowledge of God, to see how he works and how he's manifested himself in different ways so that we'd have a greater knowledge of him. The Bible is progressive revelation. We have a greater revelation of God today than the people in the Old Testament had under the Old Covenant. It's a progress of revelation. And we have seen in a series that I had on the seven dispensations that there is a progressive revelation of God to man. And as we spend time in the Word and in prayer and sometimes being still before the Lord and listening for him to speak to our spirit by his spirit, we begin to understand more and more and more about him. And to know him is to love him. And so we need to have this growing. This is what Jesus prayed, that we might know and continue to know more and more the eternal life that our God has given to us, and to get to know him in an intimate and personal experience, to have a true heart knowledge of him. Paul put it this way, and he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know what I believe? No, I know whom I have believed. I have believed and continue to believe that he's able. I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We thank God for Paul's desire. And may that be the desire of our hearts. We need to get to know him better. To know him is to love him and to faithfully obey and serve him. So it's not enough then to know just about God. We need to know about him. We need to understand what kind of a God he is. And by the way, just going through maybe around 18 messages on the various names of God, that's not going to exhaust the study of God. That's just a few little messages about God. Because, you know, if you study the Word of God, you need to know that he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He has all power. And you just go down the line where we have these various attributes of God. And the more we learn about Him as Christians, the more we will love Him. So to really know Him is a lifetime pursuit. You know, we get a question sometime, what religion are you? They mean by that, what denomination, I guess, or some other religion. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. It's knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. In an initial and a continual way, we know God experientially. Now, the third thing that we find here in this passage of Scripture is that He came to glorify the Father. And let's look at verses 1, 4, and 5 of John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is or has come. Glorify Thy Son, and then the purpose, in order that Thy Son may glorify Thee. Jesus, when He left heaven's glory to become a babe in a manger, and that's another thing that blows my mind. How can the God the Son, through whom God spoke, He is the Word of God through whom He spoke, and the worlds came into existence. How can the God that created this universe, as great as it is, confine Himself to a little baby in the womb? And to know that Jesus had to be nursed, He had to have His diapers changed. If they had diapers in those days, I guess He had to have some kind of diapers for a baby. What a humiliation. We talk about the kenosis of Jesus, the humiliation that He went through when He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That He was willing to become a little babe in the manger so that He as a man could come for the purpose that God sent Him, and that as man, as perfect man, He would be able to offer Himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin in order that we might be saved. It's the only way God could save us. And He was willing to do that. How helpless can you be as a helpless little babe? How could the Son of God limit Himself to that extent? But He did. He did. He did it so that He might give to us eternal life. Now, Jesus glorified the Father during His earthly ministry. He had glorified the Father with His attributes. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, For in Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that God is, the thrice holy God is, all that He is Jesus Christ. All that dwelt within Him, He was truly man, but He was still truly God. When He emptied Himself in the kenosis, when He emptied Himself, He didn't get rid of His deity. He emptied Himself of the outward form of God and took upon Himself the outward form of man. And He limited Himself and voluntarily limited Himself to be a babe dependent upon its mother, and, of course, Joseph, too. So to do God's will had been His chief delight. In John chapter 4, verse 34, we read, by the way, John 4 is the story of the woman in Sychar of Samaria. Remember when Jesus was going from Judea to Galilee, the most direct route was through Samaria. But most Jews, especially Orthodox Jews, they wouldn't go through Samaria, because in Samaria you had a group of people who had intermingled with the Gentiles. Frankly, they looked upon them as half-breed Jews, and they worshipped differently than the Orthodox Jews did. The Orthodox Jews worshipped on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. But Samaritans, they worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And, of course, when Jesus came through Samaria, He must needs go through, because He knew that God had plan for him to be there. The Father had revealed it was the Father's will that he goes there. And it was the middle of the day. It was at noontime when they got to the well of Jacob there and outside the city of Sychar, Samaria. And Jesus was tired and sat down on the well to rest. And the apostles went on into town to purchase some food and bring it back to him. While he was sitting there, here in the middle of the day comes a Samaritan woman to draw some water. And why would she draw water in the middle of the day? You go out to draw water normally, especially the women, either early in the morning or late in the evening when it's cooler in that tropical climate in which they live. But here this woman came out. I think the reason was because everybody despised her because she'd been married 5 times. The man she was living with now, she wasn't even married to him. So she was a woman of ill repute. But she was a religious woman because she discussed religion with Jesus about where is the proper place to worship, Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. So this woman comes to the well. Jesus is thirsty, and he politely asks the woman, "Would you get me something to drink?" And she said, "You a Jew and you'd ask me, a Samaritan? You despise us Samaritans. We're not full-blooded Jews. You don't like us. Why would you ask water from a Samaritan woman?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me and I'd give you some living water. And when you drank of that, you'd never thirst again. You wouldn't need to go from one man to another trying to find satisfaction with the flesh when you find satisfaction in your spirit." And so, undoubtedly, you know, she said, "Well, I perceive you're a prophet." I'm sure she was flabbergasted when a man she'd never seen before knew her life history and her condition as an adulteress. So she said, "When Messiah comes," she was looking for the Messiah to come. That was better than some of the Jews were doing. "When Messiah cometh, he will tell us all things." Jesus said, "The one who's speaking to you is the Messiah." And she was so excited. And I believe at that moment came to know Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. And she rushed back into town and said, "Come see a man that told me everything that I ever did." And so the people flocked out to see him. I'm sure some of those men probably were concerned that he might tell, Jesus might tell about some of them that had affairs with her too, probably, most likely, the type of woman that she was. But then the apostles came back. And they'd gotten some food, and they offered the food to Jesus. And he turned it down. He said, "I have meat or food to eat that ye know not of. My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me." He was more concerned about spiritual food than he was the physical food. And so we see here he came to do the Father's will. And he certainly, he says in John 4, verse 34, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work." He had a job to do. The hour had come for it to be done. And he finished the work that the Father came to him do. In John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39, we find these words from the mouth of Jesus. "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, the Father in his foreknowledge gives to his Son as a gift, as a bride, all who would put their faith and trust in him. He knew they would be, but they had to make the decision themselves. They had to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. But he says here, "This is the Father's will that all that sent him, that all that the Father gave to him would come to him." And of course, he would in no wise cast them out. He finished the work which the Father gave him to do. Now he requests that the Father glorify him in his presence with his pre-incarnate glory. Jesus missed the glory of heaven. It was a great, unbelievable sacrifice for he who was rich to become poor in order that we through his poverty might be made rich. It was a great sacrifice for him to leave the right hand of the Father and come as a babe in a manger. It was a great sacrifice who could walk the streets of glory for him to come and have no place to lay his head. It was a great sacrifice that he made to do the Father's will, but he delighted to do it. And it was for joy that he did it. What a wonderful Savior he is. And what a view we get of God, for Jesus is God. And all he did in his life was do the works of God. He manifested God to us. All the fullness of the Godhead still dwelt in him, even though he humbled himself unto death. He finished the work which the Father gave him to do. And so now he, in this part of the prayer that deals with him himself, he requests that the Father glorify him in his presence in heaven with his pre-incarnate glory. He laid aside his glory. Now he desired, having finished the work, looking at the next day he would be crucified and he would purchase our redemption through the shedding of blood in the sacrifice of himself. I love that passage over in Philippians, if you'd like to turn there. In closing, Philippians chapter 2. I believe I can quote it without reading it, but I want to make sure I don't leave any words out. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And what kind of a mind was it? It was a servant mind. Notice what he says, "who being or subsisting in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." And there is where you have this word kenosis. It means the self emptying of himself. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So this tells us of his self-emptying, the kenosis of Jesus, leaving heaven's glory, becoming a babe in a manger, taking upon himself the form of a man. Now, that's what he had done. Now, this is what he wants to happen now that he's finished the work. This is how the Father can glorify him. "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him." There was humiliation, and after the humiliation, there was the exaltation. Not only did he suffer and die on the cross, not only was he buried, but he rose again, and he ascended to the Father's right hand. God answered his prayer as he prayed for his exaltation and given him a name which is above every name. Then you have a purpose clause. Why does he give him a new name? He says that in order that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee, everyone, yes, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus prayed, "Father, now that I've finished the work that you gave me to do, to come and reveal who you are to man," because when people looked at Jesus, they looked at God. How does God do? Just like Jesus did when he walked upon this earth. He was God manifest in human flesh. They saw the eternal God in Jesus. And now, as he's about to finish the work that God gave him to do, as he will die on the cross the next day, he asks the Father, "I've done everything you've told me to do. I've delighted to do your will. Now, I want you to give me back the glory I had with you. Let me come and sit at your right hand in heaven and rest in you and glorify you. And that's exactly what he did. And praise God that he did. Father has highly exalted him and given a name which is above every name. That name, Jesus, is a precious name. And if you've seen how more and more in America today, people hate the name of Jesus or the name of Christ. They don't mind talking about Allah or maybe God in a general way, but just you can pray, you can say, I pray in His name, implying maybe God's name. But if you pray in Jesus' name, then they're very much offended. And it's getting worse, not just every month, it's getting worse every day. Thank God. I hear the House of Representatives have voted out supporting Planned Parenthood. That's a victory. praise the Lord. I hope that the Senate can't vote it in because they have to vote both houses. And I don't see how they'll be able to vote, keep that in. And also public radio, too. They want to fund no more. So things are happening, but people in America today, especially those who don't believe in God, hate Him and hate the name of Jesus. But I've got news for them. One day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of the Father in heaven. All right. Now, there's one other verse that I want to share with you is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. There the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who begins our life of faith. He's the one who's going to complete this life of faith. I'm closer to it than you are. Unless Jesus comes pretty soon and we all go up together. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, the finisher, the completer of our faith. Notice, who for the joy that was set before him. How could that be joy to suffer and take upon oneself the sins of all mankind? His values are different than ours. That wouldn't be a joyful thing for you or me to do, but it was for him. That's how much he loves us. Because he loved us and he was purchasing a bride for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where he is today. He's seated at the Father's right hand. God kept his promise. God heard his prayer. The Father did what the Son asked. Now that he had humbled himself and he had done the work, the will of the Father, and he had finished the work, now with joy he returns to the Father's right hand. And there he's seated. You know, in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests, they didn't have any chairs in the tabernacle or the temple because they were always busy ministering, every day offering sacrifices for men's sin and peace offerings to God. They were continually busy. No time to sit down, take it easy. But Jesus, our great high priest, when he offered up one sacrifice, not many like the priests of the Old Testament every day, but one sacrifice, he took away sin by the offering of himself one time. And then, thank God, he was able to sit down. And he can do his high priestly work there because that's an intercessory work as he talks with the Father about the needs of his bride, of his people. And thank God, we have a Savior who ever lives to make intercession for us. And I know with the death of Lou and later of Miriam, a passage that became so dear to me, the book of Hebrews has really been a blessing. It's not an easy book to study, but it's been a blessing to my life, and I've enjoyed hearing Brother Art Nuremberg teach from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And It's just a real blessing to know that we have a great high priest who gives us access with boldness or with confidence to the throne of grace, so that the purpose is we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And that was a tremendous promise to me. Jesus is my high priest. He knows what I'm going through. He knows the loneliness. He knows the grief, the longing to be with Him and the longing to be with my loved ones who have gone on. Not many of my peers are still around. they've already gone ahead of me. But what a wonderful day it's going to be when we go to be with our Savior. But in the meantime, I thank God for your prayers for me. And that means so much as we pray for one another. And I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit who lives within to intercede with His unutterable groaning. But I'm so glad we have someone sitting right there at the right hand of God. The work of redemption is finished, but the work of priesthood is not finished. And there He's seated as close to the Father as you can get, in the place of honor at His right hand, and He ever lives to make intercession to us and to help us to see in a growing way what a wonderful God we serve. His throne is not a throne of judgment. Right now it isn't anyway. He will judge the world one day. But it's a throne of grace. And that's all I can ask for is mercy and grace. And that's all you can ask for. Now, I think you're all pretty nice folks, especially ones that come on Sunday night. I think you're pretty nice folks. But I'm telling you, to have a high priest like we have, who constantly reveals to us by His own ministry the wonderful God that we have, I'm thankful He's there interceding for us. And the Holy Spirit, isn't it wonderful? We've got an intercessor within, the Holy Spirit, and we have an intercessor above at the right hand of the Father. And He is the one who reveals to us our Heavenly Father. And so we'll be looking forward to studying together these various names of God. Brother Ken and I, we know that names are important. In the Bible, a name, so many times when parents gave names to their children, that's the kind of characters they were. Remember, Jacob was given the name Jacob, and he sure, no wonder God changed that name, because he was pretty much of a scoundrel. and God changed his name to Israel. And remember when Abraham, he made his covenant with Abraham, his name was Abram, which meant a prince, but he was called Abraham, a father of many nations. Remember when Simon was converted, Jesus changed his name to Petros, to Peter, meaning little rock. Little rock built upon the mother rock, Jesus Christ. So names meant something. Well, Ken's mother and my mother were real, very observant people, really fine people. They named us both Ken, and you know what Kenneth means? It means handsome. So I just want you to know, that mothers think all their little baby boys are handsome, I think. But anyway, we'll be looking at some of these names, because names do mean something. I'm glad that for people who give, you don't have to give biblical names, but I just get blessed sometimes when I know I call Stephen Stephanos, and I call Joel. He's got God's name in his name, Al, for the, what is believed to be the singular of Elohim. But I named my son after me, and that was very humiliating from the time he was 18 till he was about 40 years old, because he was on drugs and living an immoral life. And here I had a namesake out there. Maybe he was too good looking at that time for his own good. But anyway, there's something in a name. And as we look at the names of God, it'll be a real blessing in the coming days. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. What a blessing it is to our hearts and lives. We thank You for Your Son, who, being one with the Father, humbled Himself and came to this earth on a mission to reveal You, the one true God, to men, and to provide an eternal salvation for those who would put their faith and trust in Him, and to glorify You, and now to be glorified by You as You return to Your right hand. I pray that during these days, You give us a greater view of Yourself. Oh Lord, You know we need to know You better. We need to spend more time with You. Lord, help me to spend just as much time as I can trying to get to know You experientially in the way You want me to. I know it's a never-ending procedure. We need to spend time day by day with You. And Lord, most of the time we're talking to You about our needs. We need for You to talk to us by Your Spirit through Your Word. So bless our time together. Bless our study. And may we all be drawn closer to You and be prepared in a greater way for that day when we will see Your face and will tell the story, saved by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.